Our scripture reading this morning is in your bulletin. It's from Ezra chapter 7. Follow along as I read. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month he began to go up to Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord, and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Let's pray. Lord, as we have explored your people during the monarchies from Saul to the end and the exile into Assyria and Babylon, we have witnessed a tragedy of seeing you place your people in the land and they're straying from you. And now we have the opportunity this morning to read of even a king from another nation who is not one of your people, who you have moved on to be a blessing to your people and to restore them to the land. So we thank you for even ungodly leaders who you have raised up and given favor with them toward your people in days past. Help us to be a people worthy of your blessing, a people who seek your truth and seek to live in obedience to it. Speak to us now from your word, we pray this morning. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts that are obedient to and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw the northern kingdom of Israel taken captive into Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah taken into captivity by the Babylonians. These judgments from the Lord on his people resulted from centuries of idolatry and disobedience of God's law, as we've seen. Based on the speed with which we're covering the biblical story in this series, we're going to bring the exiles back after only 1 week. But in reality, the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon for about 70 years, all told. But those who had conquered Israel weren't exactly stable either. We already mentioned that the Assyrian Empire had carried away the northern kingdom of Israel, but then they had been conquered themselves by the Babylonians. And it was the Babylonian Empire that carried the southern kingdom of Judah into exile. But the Babylonians were then conquered by the Persian Empire, which became the largest empire the world had ever seen at that point, spanning more than 2 million square miles. The leader of this great empire was a man who came to be known as Cyrus the Great. And he's a leader that God himself inspired to do something that sets the background for our story this morning from Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus found himself ruling this vast empire that included numerous peoples that had been conquered by previous empires and had been taken as exiles, such as the people of Judah. These various people each had their own religious beliefs and cultural practices, which can create a lot of instability in a land, as both we and the countries of Europe are finding out. Cyrus's strategy for improving stability, apparently, was to send many of these exiles back to their homelands and to allow them to worship their own gods in their own ways. They would still be under his rule and required to pay tribute, but they could do so while in their original countries with their own cultures reinstituted. In the case of Judah, Cyrus even funded the rebuilding of their temple, which is how the book of Ezra begins. King Cyrus says that it is the God of heaven associated with Jerusalem that has given him the vast empire, and that God has charged him to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. He issues a decree that he will build the temple for this God of heaven in Jerusalem, and that all those who had come from there can go back and participate in the temple rebuilding. This is great news for the exiled people of Judah, who had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, as we saw last week. However, the people didn't all come back at the same time. There were at least four major waves of people that returned to the land of Judah. The first wave was led by a man named Sheshbazzar. Cyrus made Sheshbazzar a prince in Judah and gave him all the gold and silver vessels of the temple that had been captured during the exile. And he had them take them back to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the temple. Next, a group of about 42,000 people came back in a second wave of returning exiles. And these included two men named Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who would end up leading the rebuilding of the temple. They started by reconstructing the altar on which they began offering the sacrifices required by the law of Moses, and they reinstituted the celebration of the feasts prescribed in the law as well. In the next major wave of returning exiles, the third one, we meet the character for whom the biblical book of Ezra is named. Ezra, as we've just read, was a priest who studied the law of God and desired to teach it to the returning exiles. He was commissioned by a successor of King Cyrus named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, as we read, provided gifts of silver and gold from his treasury for Ezra to buy animals for sacrifice and anything else that was needed for Ezra and the people to be obedient to the law required for the worship of God. Ezra heads to Jerusalem with about 1,700 men and their families in this third wave of returning exiles. Artaxerxes also commissioned Ezra to teach the law of God to the returning people so that God would be pleased with them. In fact, he told him to appoint magistrates and judges who would judge the people according to the law of God. And he told Ezra to teach the laws of the God of heaven to the people who didn't know them. The king was very clear that Ezra's appointed judges had the power to execute punishment, including death, on anyone who disobeyed the law. And I suspect it's this serious charge given to Ezra that prompts the next sad scene that brings the story of Ezra to an end. Sometime after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem, it's reported to Ezra that many of the people who have returned with him have not separated themselves from the pagan peoples that inhabited the territories around Jerusalem, but had instead intermarried with them and even had children with them. The worst part, Ezra is told, is that it's the leaders that he brought with him that have been some of the worst offenders. Well, Ezra reacts by pulling out hair from his head and his beard and comes before the Lord in prayer to confess the sins of the people. Our prayer of confession this morning is taken from that passage where he does this. The law of Moses had made it clear that Israel was not to intermarry with those who worshiped other gods. So this was a clear violation of that law. Ezra knew his history, and therefore he knew of the downfall of King Solomon, whose many foreign wives had turned his heart away from the Lord. That said, there was nothing in the law that supported the idea of divorce either. In fact, we're told that there were a few of the leaders of Israel who disagreed with the recommended action of divorcing or putting away these wives, which Ezra prescribed. Nevertheless, Ezra and the rest of the leaders prevailed, and all those who had taken foreign wives were cataloged, and many put away their foreign wives and children. The book of Ezra ends with a list of the men who had been guilty of this intermarriage. So in the book of Ezra, we get the first three waves of exiles back into Judah. We get a rebuilt temple, largely funded by Persian monarchs. And we have the people struggling once again to properly follow God's law. But the leaders, at least, are erring on the extreme side of trying to obey the law this time, which seems understandable for a people who had suffered decades of exile because of their previous disobedience in the land. After the book of Ezra, we have the book of Nehemiah. It's named after a Jewish exile who had a very responsible job of being cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. While Ezra had a passion to see the people know and obey God's law, Nehemiah had a burden for the safety of the returned exiles, who had rebuilt their temple but lived in a city where the walls were still broken down. Nehemiah asks King Artaxerxes for leave to go lead the rebuilding of the walls. Artaxerxes not only says yes, but also gives Nehemiah an armed escort and resources for the project. The book of Nehemiah covers that rebuilding project and Nehemiah's interaction with the priest Ezra and his spiritual reforms. But Nehemiah quickly faces strong opposition to his rebuilding project, primarily from non-Jews in the surrounding area who accused him and the rebuilders of planning to revolt against the Persians once the walls were rebuilt. Despite such opposition, Nehemiah and his fellow rebuilders prevail, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and the other leaders have a service of dedication to God to celebrate the completion of Nehemiah's project. During this time, the people renew their covenant with the Lord and renew the practice of celebrating the feasts prescribed in the law. But as has often been the case in our story, that didn't mean everything ended rosy. Despite their efforts to rebuild the walls, the worship, and the culture of Jerusalem, the book ends with everything feeling like it's on shaky ground. Nehemiah takes a tour of the city and finds that the temple isn't being cared for properly. He finds that people associated with his wall-building project are working on the Sabbath, and people are still intermarrying with the surrounding peoples. Rather than pulling out his own hair, like Ezra had done, Nehemiah beats on some of these disobedient people and pulls out their hair. Obviously, a different leadership take on responding to the sins of the people in your charge. You all better hope I follow the Ezra model of pulling out my own hair instead of yours if you decide to go astray. So, what do we make of all this? The people are back in the land. The temple is rebuilt. There's some sense of a desire to follow God and be obedient to his law this time. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, etc. But there's nothing about either of these books of Ezra or Nehemiah that make us feel like things are as they should be. It's all a bit anticlimactic. In fact, the prophet Zechariah had ministered during the exile to the people of God and during the rebuilding of the temple. And he said that the new Jerusalem would be a city without walls, that would be full of people enjoying God's glory. In fact, he said that God himself would be the wall of protection around the city. So why this burden of Nehemiah to build the old stone walls? What do these books contribute to our story? Well, they tell us how the people of Judah return from exile and end up back in the Promised Land. They give us some sense of the people's leaders having a renewed desire to follow God after having learned a lesson from their years in exile. However, like the reforms of King Hezekiah and Josiah had made before the exile, they don't seem to be enough to change the hearts of the people. We're left feeling that there has to be something more. A better solution for this problem than imperfect leaders trying to force people to do the right thing and obey God. And Israel isn't back in the land with anything like the freedom they had before the exile. On the contrary, they're back in their homeland, but still at the mercy of their conquering empires, which change from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks, etc., until we get to the Romans at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Is this what God had intended for the descendants of his friend Abraham? How could Israel in this subservient and morally shaky state be a light and a blessing to all the nations? And what exactly would that look like? How would we know when it had happened? How would we know when God had kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David? Well, next week, we'll finish our walk through the Old Testament part of our story by looking at the ideas expressed by some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, who spoke about these very issues that we've raised. But for now, let's ask our two regular questions. What does this have to do with us? And how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Regarding us, the sad story about Ezra making people divorce their foreign wives got my attention this week. I've talked to a couple of people recently who have asked my advice about situations where people had gotten deep into sin and made a colossal mess of things. These situations remind me that when we start down a sinful path, there's no telling how tangled we'll get in the consequences of our sin. Sometimes we go so deep that even trying to find a remedy for the consequences of our previous sins seems to present no easy solutions. What's the lesson in all of this? Well, as I said last week, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to be sensitive to strain from him, because the further we get away from him, the bigger the mess we're going to make. It's inevitable. Secondly, we need to be careful that we're not being disobedient to one part of Scripture while trying to be obedient to another. Our American culture is really good at this one. It loves to pick and choose verses from the Bible on subjects like love and forgiveness, but always at the exclusion of what the Bible says about obedience, self-control, self-sacrifice, and holiness. This is why we need to be familiar with all of God's Word. Never listen to anyone quote the Bible in support of their position unless they're willing to stand under the whole counsel of God contained in all of the Scriptures. So our final question is, how do these books of Ezra and Nehemiah point us to Jesus Christ? Well, they certainly point us to our need for him. Like the people of Israel born during the exile, all of us are born into a situation where we are in exile as well. For the human race has been in exile since Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. God did indicate at the time, however, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent who had encouraged the rebellion. Everything we've covered thus far in our Story of the Bible series has been the unfolding of that work of God to give us a way out of our slavery to sin and death and our necessary exile from His holy presence. God works through Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, and godly kings like Josiah, giving us glimmers of hope that God's promised deliverance and peace and renewing of all things might be at hand. But sin got in the way in some form or another in the lives of all of these leaders I've just mentioned. Leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, having experienced the punishment of exile from the promised land, seemed to believe that if we could just be more disciplined and consistent, we could overcome our sin problem. We'll find that the Pharisees in the New Testament believed similarly. The problem is that we humans usually break roughly into two groups when we try this strategy. The first group tends to like all the rules. In fact, they usually add to God's rules just to be on the safe side. They then do an impressive job of keeping most of their own rules, at least when others are looking, and then they feel superior to everyone else. Their resulting self-righteousness and pride make them unfit for God to use in any meaningful way because God hates pride. The second group tends to look at all the rules and run as far away from them as possible. They're the rebels, the prodigals, the big sinners, as some might say. That's obviously not a successful strategy to get right with God either. And the problem is that both of these groups are seeing something that is true and latching on to it. The rule-following, prideful ones know that God has called us to be obedient to Him and to live holy and righteous lives before Him. That's true. But the prophet Isaiah said that even our best efforts to live righteously before God are like presenting God with filthy rags as an offering. Not good. The rebel group knows another truth. They know that no matter how hard they try, they're not going to measure up. Because of that truth, they don't even try. That's not good either. So what's the solution? How do we get the blessing of God's presence with us, represented by the rebuilding of the temple of Ezra? How do we get the protection and blessing and peace of God in our lives, represented by the wall that Nehemiah repaired? Jesus provides the solution to the seemingly unsolvable problem. He did so by perfectly keeping the law of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly. He was obedient to everything that God asked, even to the point of death. He was the only human in history who lived a life that wasn't stained by sin in some way. That's why John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For in the Jewish sacrificial system, in order for a lamb to be acceptable as a sacrifice, it couldn't have any blemishes on it. And Jesus had no blemishes of sin on Him whatsoever. So Jesus solves the law-keeping problem. He kept God's law perfectly. But He also solves our rebel problem. Because whether we have the outward respectability of a Pharisee or the outward shame of the prodigal son, we're all rebels at heart. We all have some aspect of God's rules we don't care for, if we're honest. Some part of His law that we have our own interpretation of, our own spin on what God must really mean. We use these twisted interpretations to excuse our own thinly veiled rebellion against God. In sum, we're all sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All that sin had to be paid for in order to get us right with God. And that's what the death of the Lamb of God on the cross did for those who put their trust in his work on our behalf. Our whole story thus far keeps pointing to the need for one who could solve the problem of sin that comes as standard equipment in every human heart. And that's why this time of year that we meditate on his birth is so significant. For the birth of Jesus meant that God himself was coming to solve our problem. The Son of God humbly taking on human flesh as an infant would be the beginning of the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises we've encountered in our story thus far. And that's why Christians all over the world for hundreds of years have sung, "O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." So let's pray, and then we'll add our own voices to those who adore this one for whom the people of God have longed. Pray with me. Father, we marvel at your ways which are above our own. Thank you for giving us the right to become your sons and daughters by believing on your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his unbroken obedience to you, even to the point of his death in our place on the cross. Thank you for raising him from the dead and for giving us hope of the same when we put our trust in him. Help us to adore him as we ought. Make us faithful people and cause our light to shine in the deep darkness of our culture for your glory. Amen.